Yeah, thanks. Okay, I promised I would take a few more questions before I continue with material. So we had at least three people that I already acknowledged, so let's do that. Questions? Yes. Right.
I wanted to ask you, like, what do you think is the difference between how to be aware of if I am living by this philosophy versus if I am, like, following specific teachings or knowledge that I've learned from this philosophy?
Right. I think the question is, if we acknowledge that these philosophies are not a thing to live by, and yet they can be helpful in certain ways, how do we find the balance there of being aware of whether we're living by that as opposed to just having it as a tool, essentially? And I think you answered your own question by the way you asked it. It's a matter of self-awareness. We just have to remain self-aware. You know, I interact with a lot of atheists, and stuff, my website, all kinds of stuff, and people have these assumptions. They work on presuppositions, and all of us have presuppositions. That's called a worldview. We all have a worldview. But I think training ourselves to be aware of what our perspective is and training ourselves to be aware of how those things affect us. I mean, all social media is just all trying to influence you, correct?
Yeah.
And so we have to, and young people, it's really, really important to train yourself to ask the right questions, to ask yourself, how is this influencing me? And you just have to keep coming back to Christ. I don't have a really awesome answer to your question, but it comes. We have to bring ourselves back to Christ. We have to keep doing that. And then learn how to have what some people call the balcony perspective, ability to step back even from your Christianity, even from the Bible, and look at it and understand what's really going on there from an outside perspective. So, for example, I assume many of you are involved in helping with environmental causes. Great! All right, but if you immerse yourself into environmentalism, it is a way of life. It is a philosophy. And so I think just the key thing is being self-aware. Okay? And that's a skill that's acquired. A lot of people are so... One of the students came up talking to me about her parents that I know very well. And I explained to her, I love her parents so much, but they're not particularly self-aware. And it's a problem. Okay, they have a very, very, very strong perspective. I respect it and I appreciate it. But I shake my head sometimes. And Christians often are not nearly self-aware enough. Start young. Okay, next. These are questions, people I acknowledged earlier, just out of fairness. Okay, you're okay, good. Okay, he's asking, is this going to be something that can help us in evangelism? I think yes. I mean, it's not the most obvious thing. The main thing that's going to help you with evangelism is the Holy Spirit and your zeal and your conviction. Those are the main things. But I think we live in a post-Christian age, as you know. And therefore, being aware of different worldview perspectives and able to discuss them is very helpful. I just published a book recently. It's called Good... what's the name of my book? Good, I forget the name of my book. It's a great book. I forget the name. That's so funny. It's on worldview. And it's an attempt to fairly deal with questions about worldview. And on campus today, you at some point you need to understand, you don't need to know just all the trash about Islam. You need to understand Islam and why people are attracted. There's a reason people are attracted to Islam. Alright, and so I don't think this is the main thing in your evangelism. I think it's a little side thing to be good at. First Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have. So I wouldn't say that's the main thing. I think the main thing is just the Holy Spirit, being in Christ, your zeal, your love for God, and just your life. Your life is worth more than being able to answer these questions. But yeah, I'd say this is 10%. Okay? There's a third person who had raised their hand, I acknowledge at least. Then there's a fourth person who said, can you please take me before you start again?
Over here.
Okay, great. Yeah.
You also said if you were given a choice, you would look at things from a postmodern view instead of a modern view.
Okay.
And that just felt almost like kind of contrary. I just wanted you to elaborate a little bit more on what you meant by that.
First of all, I said if I absolutely had to choose, which I don't, and I can't help it, all right? But I'm that's going to be the part of this lesson. I'm going to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of the postmodern perspective. And I hope it'll be an honest look at that. And you can judge for yourself if it seems on balance there's more positives than negatives. You can decide for yourself. Okay, but as far as Catholicism versus Protestantism, I said something that's a little bit provocative there, honestly. And to be honest with you, it was provocative somewhat on purpose. I said essentially that if I had to choose between Protestantism and Catholicism, I might struggle to know. Because the bottom line is, I'm talking about the Protestant Reformation. I'm talking about what Zwingli, Calvin, and Luther did, and John Knox and all those other people. That, I'm talking about historically that thing that went on there. And then, so this has nothing to do with our topic this morning, but it's a great question, okay? So the Protestant church did a lot to return Christianity to Christian practice, but they didn't do us any favors in terms of theology. It wasn't an improvement. All right. So they brought us total depravity, unconditional election, Calvinism, once saved, always saved, easy, all this stuff that we struggle with, all this false theology. I've had many debates with Catholics and say, you Protestants this, you Protestants that, and 80% of what they're criticizing, I agree with them on. And then there's the other 20%. There's a lot of stuff over there, you know what I'm saying? But, the whole idea that I think evangelicalism creates the general perspective, those Catholics, they're way over there, and we're way closer. I just don't agree with that. Okay. No, actually, you're the one who, okay. Great question, but...
Yeah, is it all right?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. I was just kind of thinking and reflecting. Because, you talked about how Christ is supreme, and so being in Christ is the answer to all things. It's the answer to the moral and philosophical and spiritual teachings.
Yes, absolutely.
The past and the present.
Absolutely.
And so that could be used as a framework to kind of reject anything we hear. For example, we could use it to just reject the whole Old Testament. And so, obviously, that's not where we're going, right? Because you said Jesus,
not even close.
Jesus nailed these to the cross. So that doesn't reject them. It just means that we need to be in Christ. And so, I guess I'm kind of wondering.
All right, let me interrupt you there. What was nailed to the cross was not the Old Testament or the Law of Moses. It was the indebtedness. Mm-hmm. That's what was nailed to the cross. And the problem with the Old Covenant, it didn't solve that problem.
Yeah.
So I used to actually teach essentially that he was nailing kind of the old covenant to the cross. That's not what he's doing. He's nailing that indebtedness. All right.
Yeah.
And the problem, and Galatians, and Colossians as well, is saying that the Old Testament didn't solve that problem.
Yeah.
All right. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. Thanks for clarifying that. I definitely want to make sure, because being on the same page is important.
Yes.
And so I guess my wonder is, now that we kind of have a framework where we can kind of tear down philosophies of the world, including ancient ones and present ones, I want to know kind of how do we build from there? And I guess we'll learn a little bit more of some things to reject. But.
And again, I'm not sure we need to tear down those philosophies. We just need to reveal them for what they are and then not become enslaved to them.
Yeah.
My goal here is this morning is not to necessarily... Now, I might have been using language that sounded like that, And even Paul might use language that sounds like that. The goal is not to tear down the philosophy. The goal is to build up Christ. And again, like was said, we can even borrow and learn. We can borrow and learn from, Zoroastrians. We can even learn from anybody.
Yeah, brilliant.
But as long as Christ is at the center of what we're doing, I think we'll probably be okay. Then if our parents are criticizing us for going way off over here, you know, as long as we're in Christ, as long as Christ is at the center, we're probably going to be okay. Okay? Right. So if I came across like my goal is to tear down these philosophies, okay, then I blew it or I made a mistake. My goal is to lift up Christ.
Yeah.
And then these philosophies become what they are, which is nothing. Except in Christ, they can be something, right? I mean, you have a car. What's a car? Nothing. But in Christ, a car is an instrument you use to help somebody go to heaven, you know? So anything, you know, almost anything that is bad outside of Christ, many of those things are perfectly fine. But we just have to find a way to accept Paul's perspective that these are stoicheia. These are ABCs. They sound so smart, so intelligent, but they're just outside of Christ, they really have no value.
I guess, so one thing I've heard before, which I have a hard time with, is the idea that, like, social and racial justice outside of Christ aren't good, because they are good.
They are very good.
Jesus embodies them every day.
If you remove the idea of social justice from the Bible, you're removing a massive, I mean, just look at Luke 4. Jesus came and he said, here's what I'm fulfilling. It's Isaiah 62, verse 1 and 2, you know. Freedom for the captive, you know, for the poor and all. I mean, if you take social justice out of Christianity, what do you have? And the way I explained it to the church in Merced, I said, these things that we do, this is not what we do, this is who we are. All right, and I understand there's been my generation, it's sad and it's embarrassing. And even some younger people, but mainly, have this whole negative reaction against social justice thing. I have to be careful even to say the phrase social justice in my own church. That's terrible. But again, these things, this is what Christ did. I mean, teaching, healing, and yeah. But, again, finding meaning and purpose through social justice. No, it's through Christ.
Yeah.
If there's anything that's close to, you know, if we find it in Christ, it would be that, I suppose. It's hard to imagine anything closer to Christ-likeness than these kinds of things that we do. But we need to remember these things are not creating righteousness. They're not even creating justice per se. Because justice is found in Christ. But that so much of what Jesus did. I mean, we're doing a study in Isaiah right now. If you get away from the idea of social justice, I mean, you're so far away from Christ.
Yeah.
All right? I'm going to get in big trouble. I'm about the two political parties. I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to get in so much trouble. Okay, so if you're a Republican, you think that morality is the most important thing. And moral stuff. If you're a Democrat, you think that social justice is the most important thing. All right? So which did Jesus emphasize more? Morality or social justice? I'm not even going to answer that question. See, that way I can't get in trouble because I didn't answer the question. All right. So let's get back to our class. All right? So, I'm talking about us old folks and how we think, and you gotta kinda understand how we think. We may frustrate you, but how we think is not worse than how you think. It's definitely different though. So the Enlightenment, you know, Voltaire and Rousseau and all these guys, they taught that using reason, we can ask and answer all important questions. The ultimate decider of what is true is whether it's rational and reasonable. And I already pointed out, there's things in Christianity that are not reasonable. All right? They're not reasonable. My generation struggles with that. In fact, aspects of Christianity that aren't reasonable, we struggle with. That's why, did you know, not in our church, I see you know, but Church of Christ, they basically relegate the Holy Spirit to inspiring the scripture, and that's the only role that he had. Wow. And that's my generation. We've made some great progress in that area, by the way. Anyway, elevates the role of the individual and the value of personal freedom. John Locke. All right. Right. Life, liberty, and I got you on that one. Property. That's what he actually said. But, I mean, that's the value of the individual, human rights. Where did that come from? It came from the Bible. All right, it's the Bible. Christianity is where slavery was eliminated. It's where women's rights were beginning to be recognized and all this sort of stuff. However, the modernists took that as everything. You know what I'm saying? All right, and so this had a huge impact on Christianity, much for good and also much for bad. So we have to talk about that. So, the classic modernist kind of church is the Church of Christ. The Restoration Movement, the Stone Campbell Movement, which is where y'all came from. No, your church did not start in the Gemples living room, but that's a joke for my generation. You know, you guys know that. You guys are smarter than that. All right, so Alexander Campbell, what an amazing guy. A biography of him came out a few years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago. It is awesome. You should read that biography. Anyway, he created this idea that all important questions can be answered using the Bible and using deductive and inductive approaches to answering those questions. That's crazy. That's not true. So basically, he tried to scientifically analyze the Bible. So this is great. This is really awesome on doctrine. So many important biblical doctrines were essentially rediscovered by these guys. It's awesome. The legacy of the Stone Campbell movement is something to be proud of, but also embarrassed of sometimes, okay? It's a mixture. So weak on principles, right? So they would say, this is a big Church of Christ thing. Command, example, necessary demonstration. And they would say, speak where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible's silent, all that kind of stuff. Very, very strongly doctrinally oriented. You know that thing, life and doctrine? Church of Christ. I'm exaggerating. Okay? So that's our background. And you guys can help us out there, okay? You really can. But we need good, sound doctrine. And honestly, you guys are probably going to suck at that to some extent unless you're careful. I'm just telling you, okay? Be self-aware. All right? The characteristics of a modernist church stresses doctrine over practice. All right? Either or approach to truth. There's gray areas are really hard to handle there. Stresses individuality over corporate aspects. Alright, and so in a modernist church, when you have the Lord's Supper, you sit there by yourself with your little bread and your little juice, and it's just you and God, and it's like there's nobody else there in the room. That's the way we do the Lord's Supper. It's like 273 people individually having a relationship with God, and there's almost no corporate aspect of the way we do the Lord's Supper. That's a modernist church. By the way, in our church, what we do is we have a table, and we stand around the table, and we actually look at each other when we're taking the Lord's Supper. So, by the way, Pierce, we're weird. We're strange. You didn't know that, but all right. The modernist believes if you have the correct belief, then eventually have the correct practice. Okay? That's how we think, approach Christianity. We reject superstition. We minimize the miraculous. Anything mysticism and Holy Spirit kind of stuff. Like, the Holy Spirit told me, oh, we're very, very uncomfortable with that. Okay, got it? Okay. More sectarian. In other words, we struggle to unite with people who disagree with us. The modernists, very divisive. All right? That's bad. We're less ecumenical, but on the other hand, having that separate thing kind of, it's safe at least, you know, there's good and bad there. Okay, because we're less ecumenical because of the influence of this idea of propositional truth. All right, to us, the Bible is a list of truths. To you, the Bible is a story. Okay? I'm oversimplifying in order to help you out, guys. You understand that, right? You understand I'm doing a lot of exaggerating here, but it's help. Okay, to us, the Bible is a list of doctrines. To y'all, the Bible is a story. I much prefer the second one. I much prefer to think of the Bible as a story because it is, but it does have propositional truth. I finished my master's degree. It was through a Church of Christ thing. It was a great program, but they told us there's no propositional truth in the Bible at all. How about in the beginning was the Word, was with God, and the Word was God? To me, that's just true. You know what I'm saying? So, emphasis on preaching more than worship. And our church overemphasizes preaching over worship. And you guys can correct that. Thank you. Please do. Please do. All right? The way Calvinism and Reformed theology was described as four walls and a sermon. they reduced Christianity to four walls and a sermon. So, but that's modernism. Worship, which is experience, we're kind of skeptical of experience. You guys can help us out there. The modernist church relies on evidence and logic and reasoning. The kind of Christian evidences that I kind of did for 20 or 30 years, it barely even works with your generation. It does work some. So worldview stuff is much more useful for you guys than just a bunch of facts and evidence that, all right, now I'm going to become a Christian because this prophecy got fulfilled. All right, relies on evidence, a stronger emphasis on verbal inspiration of the Bible. Bible, 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 Bible. And by the way, yeah, I agree with that, but we can be a little bit overly biblicist and unable to gain information from other places in ways that can be helpful. Okay. The ICOC is a modernist, not a postmodern church movement, which obviously is going to be changing, but let's change it wisely. Let's listen to those old fogies. Okay? Please. Please. I wasn't looking at you on purpose during that one. We had a nice conversation earlier. That's right. Modernism is not dead. It's still here, very much so. But World War I, World War II, Hiroshima, it caused at least intellectuals to go, wow, that, because the modernists said we're getting better and better and better. We're going to have more and more truth, better knowledge. You know, the secular humanist idea is totally found in modernism, despite the fact that Christianity can be also modernist. All right, but then, you know, other worldviews like the Hinduism and Buddhism and began to influence American thinking. And besides, we're not getting better and better. We just started murdering each other. How many people got killed in World War II? And we're starting to build bombs that can destroy everything. So some people thought, man, we got to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. So it went from a very, very optimistic worldview, the modernist view is very optimistic, to a very pessimistic worldview. Okay? Which says nothing is true. You can't believe anything anymore. Okay? I'm not going to go into Nietzsche and all that kind of stuff. God is dead. Truth dependent on language. All that stuff. Correspondence theory of truth. The correspondence theory of truth says if things which are consistent with the reality are true. Things that don't agree with the reality are not true. That's replaced in postmodernism. Martin Heidegger, Foucault. All right, postmodern thinking. Postmodernists have no worldview except the view that there is no correct worldview. It's the worldview that there is no correct worldview, that everybody's right and everybody's wrong at the same time. Very confusing. In postmodernism, truth is found by the community that accept that thing is true. And in a hyper, sort of compartmentalized social media setting, postmodernism is very easily found there, I guess. Postmodernism rejects ontological truth and meta-narratives. In other words, it accepts that relativism is the correct way of seeing things. True for you, but not true for me. The goal of postmodernism is to deconstruct beliefs such as the Bible, to destroy its violent meta-narratives. Right? These are truths that overlay any kind of narrative, that those fundamental truths. To make these truths, these old-fashioned ways of thinking, to meaningless. Okay? I'm doing the negative part, but I'm going to do the positive part. Don't worry. Postmoderns prefer difference to uniformity. Right? Yeah, absolutely. I love it. Honestly, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm not being sarcastic. Okay? Postmoderns prefer heterogeneity to homogeneity. Right? And so a postmodern Asian restaurant is Thai, Chinese, Indian. That's a joke. You're supposed to laugh, but you're not laughing because, well, obviously, to my generation, why would you want to have a restaurant that has both Japanese and Chinese in the same? Why would you want to even do that? But then we go there and eat the food. Oh, never mind. It's okay. Postmoderns prefer the local to the universal. Right? You know, think globally, but act locally. Postmoderns value the community over the individual. By the way, yes! Yes! Postmodernism is not searching for truth, but collecting experiences. That is you guys so much, oh my goodness. If you haven't posted on Facebook, it didn't even happen, you know what I'm saying? Now, is that good or bad? Postmodernist is not searching for truth, but collecting experiences. What do you think? My generation says that's stupid and ridiculous. We look down on that, you know, and we laugh at that. I'll let you decide if that's good or bad. Current pop culture is a reflector of postmodern thinking. Totally. Postmodern values, above all, diversity and tolerance, right? Is Christianity a tolerant religion? Well, that is such a fraught question. That is such a fraught question. The modernists would say, absolutely not. And they're right, right? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? But are Christians tolerant? Well, that's such a fraught question. The answer is, absolutely, in certain ways. But this idea of tolerance as a religion, because in postmodernism, tolerance is essentially a religion. It is the religion of postmodernism, so that's the problem. All right, strengths. Okay, strengths. Celebrates cultural and other kinds of diversity. Praise God. Open-minded, which is good, unless your brains fall out because you're so open-minded. Tolerant, generally, but not always a good thing. Being tolerant is usually good. Pierce, you and I have had those discussions, right? We had a little to-do with a brother in the church who wasn't tolerant. And that was not good. It wasn't. In fact, he almost didn't get baptized because of that. Okay, so open-minded and tolerant, I'm going to call those things good, okay? A more accurate view of history. I mean, because the modernist looks at everything through a Western perspective, which is so limited. It's so sad. Open to East and other ways of thinking. That's good, by the way. Not married to Western as the only good way of thinking. Celebrates relationship and community. Refutes the false and prideful claims of modernism, especially the idea that humans are getting better and better and better. So that's good. You guys can help us out in all those areas. That's my opinion. Okay? Weaknesses. Okay, sorry. Get onto that. Denies the existence of propositional truth. All right? I don't know, let's check it out. Let's see here. I don't know. How many people do we have any people in here that don't believe in gravity? If we have enough people that don't believe in gravity, then they're, alright, I'm sorry. Science is onto something. Science is onto something. All right? Denies the existence of absolute truth when truth is very real. 2 + 2 = 4 in every universe. All right? Its most basic premise, which is truth is relative, is simply not true. You say to the postmodernist, are you absolutely sure that nothing is absolutely true? There you go. All right, circular reasoning. And it's very difficult to find a moral compass. So moral questions that are biblical ones are difficult to maintain in a postmodern perspective. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Okay? That's a problem for you guys. And just understand that. Okay? Accepting that it's wrong. It is wrong to have homosexual relationships. It is wrong to take the life of your child. These things are wrong. Okay? That's tough for you guys. It's not tough for my guys. And we can do it. We tend to be very harsh. We're harsh about it and unloving about it. It's so sad. All right? But, all right, dismiss the role of the revolutionary, because in postmodernism, the person who says y'all are wrong, that's the bad person. That's the bad person. So think about the social revolutionaries like Gandhi and, oh, Jesus. All right? So the social revolutionary is problematic in postmodernism. Okay? Bottom line is Christianity includes propositional truth. Your word is truth. To postmodernists, there's no center. There's no meta-narrative. In Christianity, Jesus is the center, and he is the meta-narrative. However, postmodernism can be a helpful critique to the modernist approach to Scripture. However, it tends to reject the idea that Scripture has a single interpretation in some cases, when 2 Peter 1:21 says, yes, it does. Okay? Strengths of postmodernism for Christianity allows us to recognize that in Christianity, which is not strictly rational, much better at that, much better at handling the idea of the Holy Spirit and gray areas and the fact that things are not as simple as you thought, helps us to appreciate the mysterious in Christianity, to experience Christ, to the whole spiritual transformation stuff that Robert Carrillo so into is great stuff. Helps us to recognize that much of what we call Christianity is really just Americananity. And we can look at how much Americanism has invaded Christianity. You guys are going to do a much better job of recognizing that and rejecting it. Helpful in hermeneutics to recognize the influence of culture and worldview on Scripture. Rightly points out the modernist ideal of discovering universal truth through rational analysis is not realistic. This helps us to be less judgmental. You guys are so much less judgmental. And praise the Lord for that. Again, as a stereotype, right? There's truth there. Helps us to celebrate the communal aspects of Christianity and to defeat the hyper-individualism in the church. Helps us to remember the need to do social good to help and be involved in community. If I want to get somebody to be interested in church, I tell them, we do community service. Boom! Oh, I hate Christianity, but I want to come to your stuff because you guys serve the community. That's your generation, and praise the Lord, don't lose it, and don't let us stop you. It's eclectic. The postmodern church is more open to a wide variety of ideas and beliefs. Is that good or bad right there? Is that good or bad? It's a mixed bag, okay? It's like that, okay? More interested in community and relationships than in individual faith. Good or bad? Good! All right? More socially aware, more oriented towards social justice. Good or bad? Good! Less interested in doctrine. Good or bad? Bad! Okay? Just recognize it. Just recognize that, and you'll probably be okay. You can swim through this pool. Watch your life, postmodernism, and your doctrine, modernism, closely. Persevere in them, for if you do so, you'll save both yourself and your heirs. Okay, let me see. I've got about another 15 minutes, and then we'll take some more questions. So I'm going to do a very brief thing on the whole idea of progressive theology. Okay? Darren Overstreet wrote a book on this. You might want to get a copy of his book. He goes a little bit farther over there than I would, honestly, but I appreciate his perspective there. Basically wrote a book against the idea of progressive this, that, and the other thing. All right, and I asked him, so what's your definition of progressive theology? And he said, I never thought about that. Okay, Darren, you probably should have. So because he invited me to his church to do some teaching on this, and I thought, you know what, maybe I should figure that out. So I want to distinguish three different things. Progressive politics, from progressive thinking, from progressive theology. Progressive politics, progressive thinking, progressive theology, bad. Okay? So I want to talk about those three things. All right, I got to switch my notes here. Okay, progressive politics. I'm just going to give my own definition of progressive politics. It's the politics of the left wing in America and Europe. It emphasizes unions, minorities, the poor, and intellectual liberalism. It supports social programs, minority rights, immigrants, and liberal attitudes on social and moral issues. Okay, that's progressive politics. Now, you could be completely conservative in your politics and be absolutely a Christian. Okay? The young generation, I think, lean a little bit more towards this end, but not all of them, not even close to all of them. So the progressive politics, I'm going to say, is neither good nor bad, except it's politics. Politics is always bad, but never mind. Okay? Then there's progressive thinking, a progressive philosophy. This is sometimes known as secular humanism. And it's the idea that humans are getting better and better, that we're progressing over time. By the way, this progressive thinking has influenced Christianity as I'll talk about progressive theology. Anything which is older is almost by definition worse. So, you know, the monarchy is bad, and conservative morality is bad. Authority in general is bad, including religious authority. They're all bad because they're all old-fashioned. And, you know, anyway. This thinking is willing to be spiritual, but not tied down to religious authority. Then there's progressive theology. Again, this is just my definition. By the way, I'm only going to be talking for another 10 minutes. I guess just, and then we'll take questions. The idea that Christianity needs to progress. The idea that the Bible itself, at least in some ways, is outdated. Okay? These ideas are out there and floating amongst our churches. Okay? It undermines the idea of the authority of the Bible. Clear statements in the New Testament must be interpreted in the light of culture. By the way, we need to understand culture to interpret the Bible. All right? Because if you don't allow culture to help you to interpret the Bible, you're going to go some pretty crazy places. You know, long hair for a guy would be a sin, and short hair for a girl would be a sin. But that's not true, looking at a guy with long hair. All right? So, you know, if you don't look at, say, 1 Corinthians 11 through a cultural lens, you're going to make some stupid mistakes. All right? But progressive theology gives precedent to culture as if culture can interpret anything. All right? But I'm sorry, but therefore that women and men are exactly the same, there's absolutely no difference at all. I think that's part of progressive theology where it's going to be taking us. That's just my thinking anyway. All right? There's this idea that eschatology influences our hermeneutics. Oh, those are two really, really big words. All right, eschatology, which is end times, you know, anticipating the kingdom of God, end times in heaven. So basically, because we think that's what heaven is going to be like, then we can look through that lens and reinterpret the Bible through that lens. But I don't think that's safe. That's progressive theology. Because, you know, by the way, there is such a thing as even God's progressive revelation. In other words, God said to the Jews, you could actually do a divorce under these situations because of your hardness of heart. He said to us, no, you can't. So there's progressive revelation is a reality, but here's what's not changing. God is not changing. His scripture is not changing. Does God change?
No.
Does he change his mind?
No.
Abraham. Trick question. Abraham. Right? The Sodom thing. In fact, when you pray for something, aren't you asking God to change his mind? Sort of, in a way, kind of, sort of. Depends on how you... I like that. Sort of, kind of, sort of. But God does not change, and his word does not change, and the meaning of his word does not change with time. Alright, so progressive theology is kind of trying to take us in the direction where we can reinterpret it, and we kind of assuming, oh, yeah, sure, that's where God was in, you know, 37 AD, but now he's probably not really there anymore. Does Christianity progress? Well, Christians make progress. You better be making progress. But Christianity is not progressing. Christianity is not progressing. So progressive theology in general undermines the authority of the Bible and even to some extent undermines the authority of God. All right? So it reads discoveries by humans back into the scripture. It tends to do that. All right? Some have called Paul a misogynist. Okay? Paul is not a misogynist. He is not. And God certainly is not. Okay? And some have said that Paul supports the patriarchy. Okay? Paul does not support the patriarchy. Does he make statements that could lead you to think in some ways that he is? Maybe. You have to think about that. All right? So, but people who are saying these things are trying to undermine your faith in the scriptures. And it's not true. Or put it this way. Maybe Paul did have a little misogyny in him, but it didn't slip into the scriptures. That doesn't happen. There's no mistakes in the Bible. Oh, yes, there are. For example, the guy in John 9 who said, we know that God doesn't listen to unbelievers. But that's because some pagan guy is saying that, and it's not true. I mean, God does listen to unbelievers. He does. So, but I shouldn't have even gone into that direction. But. So what about progress? Is progress bad? No. What is progressive theology? It undermines the idea of absolute truth and absolute morality. And honestly, that is coming out of postmodernism to some extent. It implies the Bible is sufficiently ambiguous that it must be reinterpreted according to current human thinking. So, much of God's truth is delivered through narrative. That's true. But there are propositional truths. There are things the Bible says are wrong, and they remain wrong, and they'll be, if God wants to change that sometime later down the road, let him do that, but not us. All right, so there is propositional truth in the Bible. The postmodern take on that is, I believe, not correct. And you have to decide whether you agree with me on that or not. Human progress is not evil or even to be opposed a priori by Christians. Unfortunately, some Christians have done that. Not you all, but my generation have tended to do that sometimes. Oh, sorry about all right. Where did science come from? It came from Christianity. Where did the end of slavery come from? It came from Christianity. Where did the very idea of human rights come from? It came from Christianity. Where did the idea that women have equal dignity to the extent that we actually accept that? It came from the way Jesus treated women. All right? And even Christianity has progressed on those issues. So progress is not the problem. And y'all can help us make progress, please do. But don't have a progressive thinking about the Bible, all right? because the Bible doesn't progress. God has not changed. The Bible's not going to change. You know, again, at the end of time, if God says, yeah, that's what I meant for the time, but I've got something different now. Amen. Let God do that. But let's not do that. That's not our place to replace God. What about deconstruction? That's the whole thing. Well, depends on what you mean by deconstruction. All right. If it means trying to understand why we've been doing these things all along and then holding them up against the Bible, questioning what you've been taught, that's good. We need that. Yeah. That kind of deconstruction, please do that. But don't deconstruct the Bible. Don't deconstruct Jesus. Don't deconstruct the fundamental truths that are there in the Bible. That's my advice and request. Take it for what it's worth. Remember Colossians 2:8. Let no one take you captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of the world rather than on Christ. We need discernment. Michael Burns, I think I already quoted this one. Yes. Yes. A couple of recommendations, including, like I said, I don't go quite as far to the right as Darren does, but I think his book is definitely worth reading as well. I probably am a little bit more in Michael Burns' camp there, but amen. All right, so questions. We've got several minutes for questions. In theory, we have 20 minutes, but okay, three guys. Okay, well, actually, you raised your hand earlier. I'm going to take you first, and then I take these three guys. Go ahead. The question is, what's the most common worldview now? That's a good question. I would say, in Hollywood, it would be pantheism. Okay? Sort of the New Age, sort of Hinduism thing. I would say pantheism, the idea that you are God, God is you, the whole universe is God, and all that sort of stuff. So I'd say, in the media broadly, I would say, pantheism. Are you talking about America or are you talking about outside of America? I would say if you go to Africa, I think the Christian worldview is really, it still is the principal worldview, except of course in, that's south of a certain line there. You got that line, you know, because there's a lot of Islam in Africa. America, it's hard to answer that question. I would say we're definitely moving in the general direction of pantheism. But I would say skepticism, atheism is another growing worldview. But I think in America, probably the basic assumptions of the Christian worldview probably remains the single plurality anyway. Either way, you know, it is what it is, so we just have to deal with it as it is. I mean, Christianity can thrive in a world where it's not the worldview, that's for sure. I mean, look at the early church. Talk about living in a world where the Christian worldview was not the main one. And I don't seem to do okay. You know, my generation, oh, we better protect Christianity with laws and all that kind of stuff. Coercion is not a good approach, generally. Okay, yes. Yeah.
Okay. So I reach out to people and I've been studying with a lot of people recently. And something I've noticed is that, like, when I try to compel them with something, like, they resist it because they're like, oh, you know, like, everyone's got their own thing, like,
right.
Like, you have your way, but I have my way, so, like, you know, you can kind of do this, but I'm like, it's like right here in the scriptures. Like, oh, no, like, well, I just kind of have my own way of doing it.
Yeah.
How would you encourage,
asking questions is much better than telling. Yeah. Yeah, asking questions, asking them what their worldview is, why they believe that. Again, a little advertisement, but it's good. What's the name of it? True, right, better. True, right. I can't remember. Oh, anyway. My book, it's orange. It's over there on the table. I think does a pretty good job of explaining different worldviews. And I think if we can get into their shoes, if you will, their shoes or whatever, their, Uggs or whatever. What are those goofy things you guys wear? The rubber things?
Crocs.
Get into their Crocs. Alright, I suggest doing that rather than getting into a debate. To you, it doesn't seem like a debate. You're just asking them you're just telling them simple things that seem obvious. But I'd say asking questions is almost always better. And if you look at Jesus, he did it all the time. Look in the book of John. How many times he asked questions? Right? Anyway, listening more than talking is good. Letting them, honoring their ideas rather than just laughing at them off. I'm not saying you laugh them off, but again, in a modernist world, that approach, it actually worked a lot better than it does now. It really did. It's kind of sad for me because I'm kind of a Christian apologist guy, and much of what I've used for a long time doesn't work as well as it used to do. But that's the way it is. So I'd say ask questions, talk about worldview, share your convictions, find common ground, that kind of stuff. Look at Acts 17 where he found common ground. You know, in Acts 17 he says, I see you have all these idols. His audience was with him on that, by the way. They agreed with him on that. They also laughed at all that stuff. And he said, but let me tell you about a God better than the God that you know about, a God in whom we live and move and have our being. So he found common ground. I'd say use Acts 17 as kind of a primer on how to do that. Of course, that was a speech, and I'm suggesting asking questions and just giving a speech. Okay, next. Yes.
I wanted to ask you to explain more on that because I've seen and heard a lot like we're going more and more individual. We can isolate a lot more easily and feel okay about it.
Right, but your generation, that's not what you want. That's kind of where you end up. I don't have a really great answer to that, honestly. But I think your generation, your ideal is to find community. You guys are just looking for community. Now you're looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for community perhaps in all the wrong places. I don't know exactly how to answer that question. Oops, I was looking. Looking at him answering. All right. So I don't have a great answer. I think you might have to help yourself answer your own question, to be honest with you. But I would say that. As a general rule, the newer generation has turned away from the hyper-individualism that is just, what's that, the Coke ad, anyway. So I'm struggling to answer your question, but I would say that it is true. The evidence seems to point in that direction in terms of how we deal with social media and become isolated, and we're in our own little rooms and stuff like that. But I'd say your generation actually seeks a community more than mine did. And the rugged individualist, you guys don't really appreciate the rugged individualist as my generation did. So I agree with you. The evidence seems to say differently, but I just don't think the evidence is telling the truth there. Okay, I'm going to take a female. And then we'll get back to these guys. Go ahead.
I think it's kind of, well, I don't know if it's really like a blasphemous kind of thing, but it's more of like the idea that like the Bible itself was, obviously you hear this a lot, especially in our generation.
It was what?
In our generation, you hear a lot that it's like, it was so old that like, there's things that don't apply now.
Right.
How do you debunk that it's made by a perfect God, but it was written by imperfect people? Like, how do you have no skepticism that there wasn't any involved? Like, when people were writing down, or like they wrote what Jesus said, but everyone wasn't writing it in the moment, they were recapping it later.
Right. Defending the fact of infallibility in the Bible is a tricky thing. In my generation, it's infallible. End of story is stop asking questions. All right? But I think you just have to have your own nuanced understanding for yourself individually. For example, do you know that we have almost none of the words of Jesus in the Bible? Because what language did he speak? Aramaic. So right away, it's a translation. And unlike what my generation would probably assume, these are not transcripts. All right, so Matthew is reconstructing. The Sermon on the Mount is, to some extent, a reconstruction of what Matthew is doing. Here's the thing is, the Bible is inspired by God. All of it. Every word. And the evidence for that is overwhelming. From the prophecies that are fulfilled, from the historical accuracy, from the miracles of Jesus, the fact that the guy who said that stuff was walking on water and raising Lazarus from the dead, the Bible's inspired by God. All right, but defending sort of a very, very strict, harsh kind of literalism from the Bible is something that my generation would tend to do, and please don't do that. However, there's a feeling that it's going to be a slippery slope. Is it, there a potential that it will be a slippery slope? Absolutely. There's a huge potential there. All right? One way I like to think about it is, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead, you know? And if Jesus was raised from the dead, that answers a whole lot of questions. You know what I'm saying? Well, what about this? And well, I don't know, but Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, what about when Jesus comes back? And what about this thing going on over there in Ukraine? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what I'm saying? And I say, the Bible's inspired by God. And it flat out is. Oh, my goodness, it is. All right? And so my generation would have a more simplistic view of that generally than yours would. Your generation's view on that would be a more accurate view on that. However, in going that direction, there is some danger. And so the bottom line is, Jesus was raised from the dead. Christianity is true. And if Jesus was killed on the cross, Muslims are wrong and they're going to hell. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, then, you know, that, I mean, oh my goodness. So we got to hold on to some of those simple truths. And they are flat out truths. And we have to, you know, one thing I like to remind myself is, some things I believe because of the evidence, some things I believe because it's just in the Bible. I believe that the Bible is inspired by God because of the evidence. I believe the universe was created because of the evidence. I believe we were specially created because of the evidence. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah because of the evidence. I believe he was raised from the dead because of the evidence. But I have no evidence for heaven. And God being in control, you know, I look around at the evidence. Sometimes it seems that way. Sometimes it doesn't. So I like to remind myself of the things that I know are true because of the evidence. But in the end, faith is belief in things that are not seen. And so as you grow up in Christ, you have to kind of find a way to do both things at the same time, which is to recognize the things that you know are true because they're just true. Jesus is the Messiah. Hello? Jesus died for our sins. Yeah. But the simplistic approach that the modernists would tend to take on the scriptures is not sufficient occasionally. And that can be scary, but it's true. All right. Then, yeah, okay, but I'll come back. Go ahead. That's a kind of a loaded question there. I don't want to be careful answering that question. So you're asking, what are some of those issues that essentially all these deconstructionists are kind of messing up right now? Is that what you're asking? Who's they? I don't know who they are. I'm not very good at answering they questions. I'd rather answer we questions. So do you mean us or who's them? Other people in our, atheists. Oh, I thought we were criticizing kind of Christian things. That's such a vague question. I'm having a hard time answering that. Do you have a specific question?
Could you make it maybe Christians, like, because there is this deconstruction going on. So maybe if you make it faithful Christians who you've seen, who have deconstructed in the ways that it's gone to.
Right. I've seen deconstruction happen in ways that are a little bit concerning. For questions about gender, or how about, you know, even, you know, the whole thing, marijuana, the marijuana issue, if you will. All right, That was bigger 10 years ago than now. I think you guys have kind of sorted that one out mostly. But, I think gender issues are big, definitely. That's a thing. And social justice issues are a big thing. So I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do on that, honestly. Do you want me to tell you what the correct perspective is, or? I hopefully I'm just giving you guys the tools to figure it out for yourself. Okay? So, sorry, I gave a not very satisfactory answer to your question. Sorry about that. All right. I've been ignoring over here. One, two. Yeah, I already did one from you. Okay. One, and then two. Go ahead.
So you talked about how our roots are in the restoration movement.
Absolutely.
When you look at the landscape of how the movement is doing with us being a part of it, how are you feeling about that right now? And is there any way that you'd like us to pivot?
Okay, that's a great question. I would say, if you take, I would, the Stone Campbell movement, there's the Christian church and there's the Church of Christ. The Christian church is a little bit more ecumenical, a little bit less judgmental, a little bit more interested in unity, not quite as doctrinally oriented. But we didn't come from there. We came from the Church of Christ. In fact, we've become more like the Christian church than the Church of Christ. I would say almost every way that we've corrected away from the Church of Christ, almost all of those are good. Okay? Almost all of them. I do think, though, that maybe some of the emphasis on Bible knowledge, we've weakened in that a little bit. So that's a problem. Okay. I might be losing your question a little bit. So
I essentially asked, like, how do you feel like we're doing a couple, maybe like 200 years after the movement started? So,
yeah.
And would you like us to pivot in any direction currently?
You mean the ICOC to pivot?
Yeah.
I think we could pivot towards having more grace. I think we could pivot towards maybe, although hold on to the truths, but maybe communicate with people that don't agree with us. I think we could be more friendly to other groups, even though we don't disagree, because we can help them come to the truth more by having helpful conversations than by looking down on them. But that's my, really, honestly, you guys are already taking us there. So I think the pivot I would suggest would be a pivot more to my generation than to yours. And yeah, so I think the pivot to being more gracious, more willing to have discussions with people that you don't agree with. But like I said, that's what the postmodern is going to do anyway. So that's good. All right. I acknowledge somebody over here. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
And I've read a blog of yours, and you've talked about it, and you basically in the blog, you talk about Acts and I think the Pentecost, and the apostles being like the ones speaking in tongues, and you believe that like it was really for them and not really for us.
Okay.
And you can correct me if I'm wrong, I've read it a lot.
That's close, but not exactly.
And because our church doesn't really believe in that, and I've grown up like...
Right. Yeah, okay.
And stuff like that. So I want to know, like, what you think, like, what are the scriptures?
Okay, yeah. So, again, the modern perspective, my generation is trying to prove all those people how wrong they are and stuff like that. I have relatively little interest in proving they're wrong, to be honest with you. But they're wrong, in my opinion. Okay, so... Again, God can do whatever he wants to do, and I'm not here to tell God what to do. But my understanding is that the miraculous gifts, Hebrews chapter 2, were given to essentially testify to the things that were being revealed at that time. My understanding, biblically, is these gifts were given by the laying on of hands. Not just apostles, but people had their hands laid on by apostles. And my understanding is that the principal purpose of these gifts were to testify to the truth of this gospel that was still in the process of being revealed at that time. All right? And so, however, when I talk to people who have all these religious experiences, such as speaking in tongues and healings, I'm not really that interested in proving them wrong. I don't think there's a lot of point to that. Because you can't disprove somebody's experience. Their experience is their experience. I do believe that, you know, they're not actually speaking in actual languages, which the Bible talked about, that it's actually just gibberish. And then some churches will actually have interpreters, but the interpretation had absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the thing that was being said. So all kinds of stuff going on in these Pentecostal churches. But honestly, I think we have more to learn from Pentecostal churches than we have to correct them. Speaking of pivoting, how about pivoting towards a fuller recognition of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And by the way, our church has moved a lot. And we've moved in the right direction a lot in that area, but we need to move more into the area of just acknowledging the Holy Spirit actually speaks to us, actually, you know, helps us in our prayers. But the kind of stuff that's going on in these Pentecostal churches, I think most of it is just, it's actually, they're being deceived. But again, my goal is not to prove them wrong in those things. It's just not. I believe you could practice those things and go to heaven. We had a brother in the San Diego church who died a few years ago, but he practiced speaking in tongues in private in his house. I said, amen, bro, just please don't try to get people to do it because that's going to be a problem. In fact, he was actually mentioned as a possible elder. I'm sorry, but probably not somebody who's practicing this. I think he was deceived, honestly. But, you know, this sort of cathartic thing, because speaking in tongues is very cathartic. It really is. Okay? And so, I don't know, maybe it helped him. Anyway, my understanding of the Bible from Acts 8 and from Acts 2 and from Acts 10 and Acts 11 is this, there was this spontaneous outpouring that happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10. That's a one-off thing. Then there's the miraculous gifts that were given through the laying on of hands of apostles. I believe God still works miracles today. It's just not, he's working a miracle. Like, it's not like you're the healer in the church and you're the tongue speaker in the church. I think God still heals, but it just doesn't have healers walking around who've had an apostle lay their hands on them. Therefore, they have this miraculous power. So that's my biblical stand, but I don't get too worried about that. Unless they're trying to influence somebody in our church and get them, because we had a situation in Merced where one of our sisters, there was somebody from a Pentecostal church who told her, oh, you haven't been speaking in tongues, you can't be saved. Well, that's the problem. So we need to inoculate our Christians against that, because that's not true. It wasn't even true in Paul's day, never mind now. So that's a quick answer. All right. We have two people back here who are getting sore arms. So I'm going to honor the fact that they're getting a sore arm by holding it up for so long. I've got only, by the way, about two more questions. Go ahead. Yeah.
They'll often ask, like, a question, and then I'll respond accordingly with scripture and such like that.
Great! That's exactly what you should do.
But then they'll be, like, apathetic. Like, I feel like the encompassing worldview right now about a lot of issues when it comes to, like, the end result of the discussion is, like, you know what? In the end, everybody goes about the way that they go about it.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of people you can't correct at all. So I would just look for the ones that can be corrected. Don't throw your pearls before swine. And some people like that, because maybe that was you at one time. Some people in this room, that's exactly the way that you were at one point. But if somebody's not seeking and searching, I'd say, amen, praise the Lord. Let's play basketball and hang out. And, you know, so I would be searching for those open doors, as Paul said. And yeah, there's a lot of people that are just not looking for truth right now. And if they're not, then probably we can't help them right now. So I'd be looking for open people, honestly. I'm not saying ignore those people like they're of no value. I just say now's not the time for them. So, you know, maybe drop a little truism on them and kind of give them something to think about and then they go from there. I'm going to take your question, maybe as the last one, by the way. Just give an example. A good friend of mine, Joe Field, he had a Mormon missionary come to his door. Good luck getting a Mormon missionary to have any kind of real discussion. But he just dropped a thought on the guy. He said, I just want you to think about this. And after the guy finished his missionary thing, which you can't convert somebody on the mission, he came back and he called him and said, hey, I want to study the Bible with you. So I would say, you know, dropping something, just a food for thought on somebody like that, and then just letting it go. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. They said, what's in the Catholic Church? All right, okay, got it. Sure. Okay. When they say the glory, what they're talking about is sacrament. That's they're using that word, but what they're talking about is sacrament. In other words, they're telling you that salvation is found in the sacrament. And those sacraments are owned by the Catholic Church. Okay? And so, that's sacramentalism. And the problem with sacramentalism is it replaces faith. So that's a problem. Okay? And so, by the way, the idea of sacrament is in the Bible. There are two sacraments in the Bible, arguably. That would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, our church has tended to de-sacramentalize the Lord's Supper to an extent that I'm not comfortable with. Zwingli, who's the guy back in the Reformation who said the baptism is just a symbol, he's the first guy ever to say that. Okay, well that was so wrong. Oh my goodness. But he also said that the Lord's Supper is only a symbol. In other words, it's a remembrance and a remembrance only. But the Bible says it's a participation. So, that's one area. Somebody asked about pivoting. Okay, a little pivot you guys could help us with is our understanding of the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is not just remembering. It's also participating. And in that case, I guess the Catholics are better than us in that area, perhaps. Okay? But, unfortunately, five of their seven sacraments aren't even in the Bible. And the one where you go to a priest to confess your sins, since we have one mediator between us and God, that's the man Jesus Christ, that's a very problematic. And so basically what they're saying is, the sacraments are found in the church, which is true, kind of. But they mean it's contained in this hierarchical structure that traces itself back to the early church known as the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, they are true in this. They are a primitive church and we are not. That's true. But that the presumption is older is better. All right. So basically what they're saying is salvation is obtained through sacrament. And that excludes faith. Not that Catholics say faith isn't important, but faith is not one of the sacraments. All right? And so it goes back to Augustine. There's a kind of a long story there. Augustine, this is the late 4th century. He's got a church of unbelievers. Like his entire church is virtually all unbelievers. That's what happened thanks to Constantine. And so basically, I guess he decided that if they just do this, this, and this, they're still good to go anyway without faith. So, yeah, the glory is not found in the Catholic Church. The glory is found in Christ. Okay, that's it. We finished our time. Thanks for coming. Yeah.